Let's begin tonight in John chapter 6. John, the 6th chapter, and verse 69. This is Peter's confession. After multitudes who professed faith in the Son of God walked no more with him. They were offended at his doctrine, and they left him. They followed him just because it was convenient. They followed him because they'd had a little experience. They followed him because they had tasted the loaves and fishes, but they never knew it. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then he made this statement, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what our faith confesses. But are you really sure? There are many, many others who have claimed, and many others who will yet claim, to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Perhaps it would be good for us this evening to ask of the Lord Jesus what John the Baptist asked him. You remember when John was in prison, he sent two of his disciples to the Lord, and he asked, had them to ask, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now this is the question I want to address, not to raise doubt. That's never my purpose. It is a question I want to address because I want to answer it with absolute affirmation to give you some basis in the Scriptures for identifying and clearly testifying to others who Christ is according to his own word. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ? Just suppose you ran across, as some of you perhaps have or shall, a Jew, and you're witnessing to him, and he were to say to you, "Well, can you show me from the Old Testament scriptures," the only scriptures he would recognize, "that this Jesus of Nazareth that you Christians worship is indeed the Christ of God? Can you show it to me from the Old Testament scriptures?" Well, indeed we can. I want us to look at Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I want to show you from the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we will look at New Testament interpretations of those scriptures. But I want to show you clearly from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, who was crucified at Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and a little more, is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I believe you'll want to jot down some notes as we go along. This is one of those messages that's taken a little time in preparation, and I think it will be profitable for you. Let's look at Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." You never wanted them. "Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, until recent times, by recent times I mean until this, what's called the Christian era, until this time after the coming of Christ, all the Old Testament interpreters of law, all the Jewish writers, the Talmud and the Jewish commentators, would interpret this passage that we read as being words spoken by the Messiah and spoken of the Messiah that could be claimed only by the Messiah. Now, modern day writers among the Jews try to make it something else. But all the old writers, all the ancient writers of the Jewish commentators said, this must be the Messiah. Well, we know for certain that God the Holy Spirit says that the one speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, hold your hands here and look at Hebrews 10 one more time. The Holy Spirit tells us plainly the one speaking here is not David, but the Christ of God. David wrote by the spirit of prophecy. He wrote as though Christ himself were speaking by him because Christ himself was speaking by him. And here in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, after describing the futility of hope of salvation based upon legal sacrifices and ceremonies, the scripture says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That body prepared in the womb of the virgin by the overshadowing miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He takes away the old, the ceremonial, the carnal, and brings in the new, the spiritual and the true. He takes away the legal and brings in grace. He says he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Because the second can't be established till the first is taken away. By the which will? That is, by his obedience to God's will as our substitute, we are sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, back here in Psalm 40. In these three verses, the psalmist tells us four things by which Messiah is clearly identified. Four things must take place when Messiah comes. Until these four things have taken place, Messiah has not arrived. When these four things have taken place, the one who's present and fulfills all these things is indeed the Messiah, the Christ of God. Let's look carefully at the scriptures. Everybody loves the story of Cinderella. You remember she was gorgeously arrayed, and she danced with that handsome prince, and she had to be home. She rushed out after the dance and lost her glass slipper, and the prince went everywhere looking for her, and he carried that slipper, and he tried to find the foot that would fit that slipper. And when he found the right gal, he knew that was her. Well, this book tailors a garment that will fit just one person. Just one person. Just one person. If you're interested in knowing who that Christ is, find him who alone this book fits. Find him who alone this garment fits. And you'll find Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. All right, here's the first thing. David tells us back here in Psalm 40 that when the Messiah has come, all the sacrifices and ceremonies of legal worship would cease forever. Look what it says. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Sacrifice and offering wouldn't satisfy a holy and just God. Sacrifice and offering would not propitiate God's justice for sin. Sacrifice and offering could never put away sin. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, and the rituals and laws of the Mosaic economy were never intended by God to be a means of salvation, a means of grace, or a means of sanctification, except in a ceremonial picture. They were intended, they were designed, they were given by God specifically and only to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessary substitute who must come to redeem and save his people. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but it was just a shadow. And those sacrifices could never put away sin. The law given by Moses was designed by God to identify and expose sin. It was given by Moses to deter men from deeds of iniquity. It was given by Moses to show the necessity of someone else to come and fulfill all that's required in the law. But once the law had served its purpose, once it had been fulfilled by Christ, then it comes to its termination point. The scripture says Christ is the E-N-D. Reckon what that means. Just exactly what you think it means. Christ is the termination of the law. He fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law. He ended the law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. I didn't say he destroyed it. No. He said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. But he ended the law. The Old Testament scriptures constantly reminded the Jews that God had no regard for their sacrifices and their ceremonies and their rituals except as they typified, foreshadowed, and pointed to Christ. Now, you can't possibly miss this. You remember what Samuel said? To obey is better than to sacrifice. Hold your hand here in Psalm 40 and turn to Psalm 50. Let's look at two or three Psalms. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I didn't require these things from you. Look here in Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. How come? Because you trusted in the picture, not the person. Because you trusted the ritual, not the righteous one. I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy flocks. Do you really think these things are going to make a difference with God? What a peanut God he must be in the minds of men who think that something that they give God will somehow fulfill some need in him. I will take these things from you. Look at this. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you for a piece of bread. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell thee. Look at Psalm 51, verse 16. As David confesses his sin before the Lord. This man, David, says, well, the Old Testament saints, they didn't see these things. Oh, yes, they did. The Old Testament saints did. The Old Testament religious folks didn't, but Old Testament saints did. David says in verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice. Lord, if you wanted sacrifice, you'd aim it. I'd give it. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Old Testament scriptures constantly showed the absolute uselessness of sacrifices except as they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Mosaic Covenant, what is commonly called the Ten Commandments, was only designed to be a temporary covenant. You remember Jeremiah 31. He speaks of taking away the old, bringing in the new. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Holy Spirit tells us that first covenant had its faults, and therefore there was a need for a new covenant to be established. The law of God as a covenant, as a rule of life, and the revelation of God's righteous requirements for men was only designed. Now please understand this. When God said that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and being, when God said we must love our neighbor as ourselves, when God required us to keep the Sabbath day, when God required us to observe these various ordinances with regard to obedience before Him, when He required sacrifices as well as when He required that we honor our parents, as well as when He required that we honor men's lives, all those things were intended by God to drive us to Christ by exposing our sin. Now let's see if that's what the book says. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You all will have met my sixth grade teacher, Bob Spencer, man with a withered arm. He had polio in his right arm when he was a boy. Just has that withered stem there. But he was a right stout fellow. At least he was in my eyes when I was 12 years old. He was my school teacher. He was the schoolmaster. He had rule over me. And if he decided that I needed a good whipping, if my mother found out about it, I'd get two. She'd say, amen, give me the belt, and I'll take over when you get tired. One day, he came in, caught me doing something. I forgot what it was. I reminded him of it a while back, and he didn't need any reminding. But he caught me doing something out in the school in the hallway. We went to an old school full of all that stuff that they say will kill you. And the walls were the old sheetrock walls. That fella grabbed me by my belt and just shoved me with his left arm. And my fanny was sticking in the library. My feet were dangling in the hallway. And I couldn't do a frazzling thing about it. You know why? He was in charge. Now, he wouldn't dare think about it anymore. He wouldn't dare think about it anymore. He hasn't the ability. But more than that, he hasn't the authority. That's what the law was. You understand that? The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Look at this, Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law kept pushing us. The law kept forcing us. The law kept constraining us, saying, no, this is not enough. My works won't do. My sacrifices won't do. It was pushing us into the arms of Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. The law no longer has any authority over God's people, neither to rule nor to condemn. And when Christ came, the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament did indeed cease. David, at least 1,000 years before the incarnation of Christ, intimated back here in Psalm 40 that when he came, he would accomplish what no sacrifice, no ceremony, no law could accomplish. He would do what they only pointed to. Those sacrifices offered on Jewish altars year after year after year, every morning, every evening, every Sabbath day, those sacrifices that were offered every holy day, those sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement could never take away sin. Therefore, they continually were offered. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, and with his blood, the Lamb of God, offered one sacrifice for sin forever, when he cried, it's finished, something happened, by which God Almighty publicly, visibly, declared to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear, law is over! Because that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court of the temple was rent. And rent in a very strange way. It did not rip from the bottom to the top. And look at that, well, it was just worn out. After all those years pushing it back and forth, it got worn, it was torn. Not likely. That was, I think, nearly a foot thick. What happened? Merle, when our Savior said it's finished, that veil split from the top to the bottom, and said, now sinners have access to God as they never had before. Now the sacrifices are over. Now justice is satisfied. Now sin has been put away. Behold, the throne of God is open to sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, there's something else. First, the sacrifices ended. The ceremonies ended. The law ended. And then secondly, we're told here that the Messiah, the Christ, must be a man who is Jehovah's voluntary servant. Now, not long ago, I preached to you from Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. You remember the law of the bond servant, the bond slave. That law was given not to teach the legitimacy of slavery. That's a joke, a sad joke, but a joke. The law was not given to teach that it's a proper thing for men to take other men into captivity and make slaves of them. But this law was given to point to one who is indeed Jehovah's voluntary servant, who loves the Lord God and loves his children and will not go out free until he's accomplished all his master's will. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed Jehovah's servant. Now, does that mean that he's something less than God? Oh, no. Means he is God. You see, he who is Jehovah's voluntary servant must himself be God. You and I and all other rational creatures, angels and men, are morally obligated to be Jehovah's servants. We're dependent upon him. We draw all things from him, and we owe everything to him. But the Lord Jesus was not dependent about anything. He's God Almighty. He owed nothing. He possessed everything, equal with the Father. But he who is Jehovah's voluntary servant came here to accomplish a specific mission. We read it over here in Matthew chapter 1. Look at it one more time. One more time. Matthew 1. He came here, and his name is called Jesus, to save his people from their sins. That's what he came here to do. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus, of course, means Joshua, Deliverer, Redeemer, or Savior. And it doesn't say he shall save those who shall be his people. It says he shall save his people. They were already his. And it doesn't say he might, or he'll try, or he'll do his best, or he'll provide salvation for his people. It says he shall save his people from their sins. And either he did it, or he's not the Christ. And we must look for another. What does the scripture teach us? Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah was promised. He was looked for. He was trusted as that one who would come to restore his fallen people, to bring forth liberty to the captive, and to establish those who were alienated justly from God into God's everlasting favor. In Isaiah 61, you turn to Luke 4 if you will. Isaiah 61. The prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now in Luke 4, our Lord Jesus is sitting on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and they handed him the scripture and said, "How about you having scripture reading today?" And he opened up the scroll to that place, which read like this, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What place was that? Isaiah chapter 61, we just read it. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Then he sat down and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." He said, "Look here, boys. I'm the one this is talking about." And they were enraged. Now, either Jesus of Nazareth has effectually redeemed and saved God's elect, or he is not the Christ. This is the horrid blasphemy of the religion of this age. Call it Arminianism, call it free willism, it doesn't matter. That religion which declares that salvation is yet somehow dependent upon or conditioned upon something in you denies that Jesus Christ has saved his people from their sins, and thereby denies that he is Christ, and tells and presents before us a false Christ. The scriptures declare plainly that he did what he came to do. Listen to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. By the which will, that is, by his obedience to the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here are two clear evidences of our Lord's Messiahship. First, he is Jehovah's servant. He is that one, he fulfills the law in all its details and brings it to its end. And secondly, he is Jehovah's servant. Now here's the third thing, and bear with me a little bit. Think just for a minute. When the Messiah, the Christ, has come, the volume, what you're holding in your hand right there, that book right there, the volume of Old Testament scripture will be fulfilled. Let's see. The volume of the book certainly may refer to the book of God's eternal decrees. I understand that. But clearly it refers to this book of Old Testament prophecy. The writings of the Old Testament gave us predictions of the Messiah, the Christ. This is God's promise to Abraham. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. When Jacob blessed the tribe of Judah, he spoke of Shiloh, to whom the gathering of the people would be. Moses spoke to Israel of a prophet God would raise up, who the people would hear. In the Psalms and in the prophets, Messiah is given just numerous titles. I can't give them all to you, but he's called the Anointed of the Lord, the King, David's Lord, the Child Born, the Son Given, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God's Servant whom he upholds, Messiah, the Prince, God's Elect in whom he delights, the Branch, the Lord, our Righteousness, the Desire of Nations, and the Messenger of the Covenant. Now all these names and titles belong to the Messiah, but they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let's see if that's so. If they are, then he is the Christ. If they're not, we must look for another. Let me show you several things, specific things, that were written in the Old Testament that identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Number one, the time. The time of Messiah's coming was marked out specifically, distinctly, and clearly in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, God told no one the day or the hour of his coming, but he did identify the time in history when Messiah would appear. Those looking forward to the coming of Christ could not predict it, but those looking back can't mistake it. Christ has come. Here's the time. Write down Genesis 49, verse 10. You don't need to look at it. Just jot it down. Before the destruction of civil government in Judah, Messiah must come. Because Jacob said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, must come between the time that Jacob makes this prophecy and the time that Israel ceases to exist as a political, civil nation. Secondly, he had to come while the temple was still standing. Turn back to Haggai chapter 2. The time when the Messiah must be born in the world, the time of the incarnation, has got to be while Israel is still a civil, political nation, and it has got to be while the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, is still standing. Haggai chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So Messiah must come while Israel still stands as a nation. Messiah must come while the temple is still standing. And thirdly, the Messiah must come in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we won't read that 9th chapter of Daniel, but Daniel 9, 24 through 27 describes this clearly. The 70th week of Daniel had to be somewhere between 453 and 457 years after the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, which began in 30 AD. The year that Christ died, 37 years later, was 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. Destroyed. God sent his armies, 70 AD. So well, those were Roman armies. They're God's armies. The armies of hell are God's armies. He sent his armies and leveled that city to the ground. And Messiah, the prince, was cut off in the middle of the week. Here's another thing. The place. Messiah had to come in this time frame, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. He had to come while the temple's still standing. He had to come while the nation of Israel is still a nation. And then he had to come to this place. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2, specifically says that Christ is to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. You reckon how God's going to arrange that? Won't be any trouble. He'll just cause a pagan king to do a foolish, ignorant thing for collecting taxes. That's all. And at the time when the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, Mary was compelled by law to go with her husband Joseph to Bethlehem, and there Messiah came through the virgin's womb into this world. The family was clearly identified. We read it earlier. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who was predicted through the ages of time, throughout the Old Testament prophets, as being the son of David the king and the seed of Abraham, that one who is God's covenant head for his people. And the Lord Jesus is both. And his coming would be identified by miracles, wondrous miracles. The prophecy of Isaiah, particularly, the book of Joel, speak of blind men seeing, and deaf men hearing, and dumb men speaking, and lame men leaping and dancing. And when the Lord Jesus came on this earth, and John sent his disciples and said, art thou the Christ, or look we for another? The Lord Jesus said, tell you what you do. You go back to John, and you tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He said, you go tell John, all these things are done. And by these wondrous miracles that were performed, unexplained miracles, miracles that none could contest, the Lord Jesus was identified as the Christ of God standing here in human flesh. Today, many pretend to perform these miracles. And their pretense, and even if the miracles performed were proved to be true, the signs and wonders they perform are signs and wonders of men who are messengers of Antichrist. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are not of God. I don't care. I don't care if you saw some fellow stand out here on the right beside us here and speak a word and cause a man who had been dead for 10 years to get up and walk and cause flesh to grow on his bones again. His message must be determined whether or not you believe him, not his miracle. The miracles confirm the Christ of God having come to accomplish redemption. More than that, the Messiah must be one who comes as a king. But he comes to take possession of his throne as no king ever did, in meekness and humiliation. You remember the Jews, was it in John 6, they wanted to take the Lord Jesus by force and make him a king? He didn't come here to be that kind of king, Merle. That wasn't his purpose. He said, oh no, my hour has not yet come. When his hour had come, and he was about to take his throne, the throne which was symbolized by the throne of David, the throne of grace on which he now sits in glory, the Lord Jesus said, boys, y'all go into town, and you'll find an ass and young colt, at the hitching post right over there, and you bring it to me. And he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And they said, this is the king. Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! Here he is. This is the Messiah, the king. They had no idea he was fixing to go to another throne than they ever imagined. But they recognized that his claim was validated. More than that, it was prophesied that the Messiah must suffer and die by the hands of wicked men. Daniel says, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah spoke of it so clearly in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Our Lord's tormentors, when he was crucified, if you read the narratives in the gospel, sit down sometime and read all four gospel narratives at one time, and read what was done on that last evening and the preceding evening of our Lord's death and the evening preceding it. And you'd think those fellows and angels had gone, they got a concordance and looked up the scriptures to see what they were supposed to do next. I mean, they did everything exactly as the, I want to betray the master. And back here, Zechariah said, I need 30 pieces of silver. Give me 30 pieces of silver and he's yours. What are we supposed to, let's give him vinegar and myrrh to drink. Because this is what Psalm 22 says we're supposed to do. Let's cast lots for his garment, because that's, the scripture says we're not supposed to tear his garments. Let's hang him on a tree, because the scripture identifies only one kind of death, being the death of a cursed man. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Let's not stone him to death, much as we'd like to do it. We'd like to sink our own hands in his blood and take his heart out with our hands. But the scripture says we've got to give him to the Romans. What? What do you mean? I mean every word was fulfilled, because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God into the hands of wicked men who crucified and slew the Lord of glory. And the scriptures declared plainly that the Messiah, having been cut off in the midst of the week, must rise from the dead after he had been in the grave for some time, but before his body had seen corruption. Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And our Lord Jesus spoke of Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and so, or in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the Lord Jesus, on the third day after his death, he died and was buried away in the tomb. He went to that tomb as a condemned criminal, a felon who had died under the wrath of God because the sins of his people were put upon him. But then 3 days later, he came out justified in the Spirit, having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the prophets plainly asserted that the Messiah, the Christ, would set up his kingdom among the Gentiles. Let's look at Isaiah 49 for just a minute. Isaiah 49. Joel 2 spoke of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. Now this is important. This is needful. This is needful. Let me pause for a minute here and let you take a breath and get this. It was never God's intention or purpose to establish Israel as a nation on the earth over which Christ would rule and give them preeminence and precedence over other people. It was never God's intention. That was never his intention. All these prophecy idiots who come out with all their predictions and say, now look at Israel, look what's happening with Israel. Forget what's happening to Israel. Just forget that. God has his elect among them, and he'll save his elect among the Jews, just like he'll save his elect among the Africans and the Americans. But he won't save them any other way. It was never God's intention to set his son on a little peanut throne over in Palestine. It was never his intention. His kingdom bigger than that. The nation of Israel existed and was given and established in the Old Testament specifically and only to be a vehicle through which Christ would come and bring the gospel to his people through all the world. Let's see if the book will make good on that. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Watch this now. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. When I was in Bible school, both the schools I attended, we were taught that the Lord really came here and made a bona fide offer when he came into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey's colt, that he really came to be king, but they wouldn't let him be their king. And so he saw that plan A wasn't going to work, and he switched to plan B and decided to send the gospel to the Gentile world. God doesn't have plan A and B. And God's purpose is not contingent upon what men do. It was always his intention to send the gospel to the Gentiles, to you and me. In exactly this manner, by the outpouring of his Spirit. And that's what took place in Acts chapter 2. When the king had ascended and David had possessed his throne. When David sat down on his throne, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. What he did was he poured out his Spirit on all flesh and caused the gospel to go into the Gentile world, gathering his elect as he is to this day. Now here are the evidences. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, put an end to the ceremonial law, put an end to legal worship. When he came into the world, he came as Jehovah's voluntary servant and fulfilled all that the Old Testament prophets had said he would. Now, I've got to be brief, but I've saved the best to last. Here's the fourth thing. The Christ, the Messiah, whoever he is, must be one who perfectly accomplishes the will of God. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. We know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God because he and he alone has fulfilled all the will of God. He fulfilled all the precepts of God's revealed will in his law. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He fulfilled and yielded himself to all the performances of God's providential will as a voluntary servant. He said, not my will, thy will be done. For this cause came I unto this hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Oh no, Father, glorify thy name. And the Lord Jesus Christ made complete satisfaction and propitiation to God's justice, satisfying the penalty of the law as our substitute. And doing these things, he accomplished complete salvation for all his people. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ? I know because he fulfilled all that God said Messiah would do. I know because he's been revealed in me by the power of his Spirit in saving grace. I know because his blood applied to my heart has purged my conscience from all guilt. And I know, I prove him to be true because I trust him. I trust him. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.